All right. So for some reason I thought that we started with prayer, but I'm so young and I have such a bad memory. I don't know what's in stake for me in the future, man. Bad news, eh? All right. Question. What time is recommended? I think about 30 minutes, but I don't know if I... Oh, so we have until 8:15. Okay. That's great. We will make good use of the time. So, we're going to be doing a little series on church history. And, so usually when I teach church history, it's like in more of a classroom setting or, college age, and you get about 30 hours, and that's not the case. So I have done it in other scenarios where it's a lot less and stuff, and there's always a challenge. It's a big enough challenge already dealing with young college age students who are there and they're with their notebooks and they're going to get graded and they're doing everything they can to explain to them, because it can be kind of an information overload, because you're talking, oh, we're going to talk about 2,000 years and 30 classroom hours. That's not a big deal, right? I'm like, 2,000 years, goodness gracious. You know, how many, in the States you talk like, you know, the history of America, and then you talk about like the law and all that stuff, and it could be 3, 4, 5 years if you're going to do it properly of multiple classes. So we are not going to do it justice. What we're going to do is, of all the different things in church history that we could talk about, how do we get down to the bare bones? How do we get something that is both helpful, valuable, but also is applicable? I think there's very little use in talking about something unless it changes my 9-to-5. If it doesn't change how I think about the world, and there is a good saying that says, and I think it explains very well why church history is so important to study, those who do not know the past are enchained to repeat the errors of it. Along those lines, it wasn't said in English originally, I believe, but that's the idea. So church history is extra important from just world history or American history, because it's talking about, and this is where I think it gets really interesting, because it's talking about people like you and me in another era, in another culture, that we got to dig into and try to figure out how that kind of worked and see their challenges, the persecutions, the difficulties, and the overcoming they achieved by the grace of God. And that's where it gets really exciting, because you talk about just regular Joes, people who really had almost, in a sense, insurmountable feats to overcome. Obviously, the one that I think comes to mind to many of us might be Martin Luther. And you might say, oh, that guy was really prepared. Oh, he was a man for the job. Well, he didn't know that. He got thrown into the fire, and he got, or as we say, he got thrown into the deep end, and he was like, I don't know if I can swim. So that's a story for another day, but there is so much to be taken from what God did through great men and great women, but they were great because they served a great God, not because of their own character or their own great ability. So one of the things that I think we're going to try to do is we're going to look through in 8 weeks, 8 different inspirational persons in church history that were an inspiration to me. But they're also broken down throughout the history of the church, so that we kind of, by studying their life, we also study the era in which they lived. So we'll get a little bit of context, a little bit of history, but you're not going to get hopefully so bothered or, you know, just crushed by the dates and the names and all the unnecessary details. They're very useful and valuable, but it's an information overload, if you know what I mean. So we're going to talk about these men, and these are men in this case. They're also our great women, but we're going to focus on the men and the good and the bad of them. So we're not going to hide their faults, but we're also going to talk about how do they help me today and how do they help you today. So applicable. Some of you guys have already read a lot of history. I'm sure there's some of you guys that probably read more than me. And you know, and you've read the big volumes, and you know all the stories and all the details. So this is going to be like a refresher course, and maybe not even that. You're going to be like, oh man, what a waste of time. But for a lot of us, church history is something we're kind of scared of. It's kind of like the people in church where you talk about eschatology, and there's a couple people that are really, you know, lighting up, and they're excited to debate and talk about it. Another one's like, oh, I never get this stuff. You know, I read Revelation, and I'm just done for. So there's two types of people, right? So that's kind of where church history is. So we're going to try to make it understandable, as it were, you know, not to offend anybody, but I like the way they phrase it in the book, you know, church history for dummies or something like that. Just break it way down, make it simple, stupid, and let's also enjoy the process. So we're going to talk about eight different figures, persons in church history. And actually, I think some of you guys know, but there's a book that's right now on a container from Colombia to here, which is the translation of my book in Spanish into English, and it's called Heroes. And actually, the eight persons are the eight persons we're going to talk about. Man, isn't that surprising? So anyways, that should be here early next month. So that'll be kind of fun, I think, give or take. Why not? Yeah, in about 2 or 3 weeks, I said it's going to be in Miami in about a week, and it should be here maybe, depending how USPS is doing, which isn't great, in another maybe week or two, and then we should have it. So that'll be fun. And maybe I'll give one away or something just for fun, you know, because we're going to be here probably doing it. So we're going to talk about Polycarp tonight. That's the first person, okay? Polycarp, also known as Saint Polycarp, but there is a reason why we stripped the title because, anyways, we'd have to get into a lot of details, but that is Catholic Church tradition that rewrites history, and we need to strip it of the bad history and try to see the good side of it. So Polycarp, then we're going to talk about next week Athanasius, and then we're going to talk about Augustine or Augustine, which, hey, we live in Augusta, right? Be nice to know his story, wouldn't it be? So people call him Augustine, but I like Augustine, so if you don't like how I say it, get over it. It is a name in Latin, not in English, so I think there's freedom to say it the way you want to. So I had a teacher said it one way, another teacher said it another way, and then we got into big discussions over it. And then we have Francis of Assisi, which might surprise a lot of you guys. You said, wait, isn't he a Catholic? Well, they'd like to make you think that, wouldn't they? Well, let's just find out. Then we're going to talk about Luther. That would be, we will not have enough time to do Luther like anywhere near the right way, but we will try. And then we're going to talk about Tyndale, one of my personal favorites, William Tyndale. Okay, I'm not going to get into any details. And then we're going to talk about two men, John Wesley, who lived in Savannah, Georgia, not far away, and even traveled right through here, probably on some occasion. I believe so. And then George Whitefield, mostly focused on George Whitefield, but we're going to talk about both. And in the last series, we're actually going to talk about Mueller and Darby. Get your stones ready for the last one, because it's going to be interesting. Maybe for me. I'm kidding. All right, so let's jump right in. We're going to talk about Polycarp tonight. So if you guys want to, I would recommend you might want to bring a little notebook, a little pen, and I should have told you guys that beforehand, but spell Polycarp. That's good. Polycarp. So his full name historically would be Polycarp of Smyrna. Again, that's a hard name to spell. Smyrna. So Polycarp of Smyrna. And Smyrna, as you may know, is an ancient city in what was Asia Minor, but is today Turkey. And people didn't have last names back then, so you went by the city you lived in, or sometimes by some great accomplishment that you committed. Or if you moved to a city and became famous in that city, you might also be known as that. In the case of Augustine of Hippo, who was not born there, but he became famous where he moved to. So it gets a little bit convoluted, but it was a way of recognizing people without last names. Isn't it great to have last names? Some of us didn't have like 14 of them, and we remember them. Anyways, back then it wasn't quite the same. So Polycarp of Smyrna is known as one of the most famous martyrs of all time, a person who gave their life for their faith. And we don't have to go that far back to know that far into church history to figure out where Polycarp comes in. So very briefly, Jesus Christ dies, resurrects, and ascends. And the date, while the Catholics made the calendar called the Gregorian calendar, they probably got it wrong by about 4 years. Another debate for another time. So Jesus most likely died, resurrected, and ascended around 29, or you can debate for 31 after Christ. But within the first 20, 30 years, the gospel had really gone out to so many places. And what's amazing is that of the 12 disciples, one of them replaced, as we know, Judas, and they all went out to the extremes of the world. The furthest was probably Thomas, who supposedly made it all the way to India, which is an amazing feat if it's true. And all of them, every single one of them, died for their faith. I think that's an incredible testament of the Christian faith. And the longest living of them was John. And John's disciple was Polycarp of Smyrna. So it lines right in, and you say this person had direct relationship to John. I mean, of all the disciples, apostles, who would be the coolest to meet? You know, Peter, you know, might take your head off, argumentative and powerful. I don't know about Paul. He put people to sleep before. We know how that went. But there's something special about John when I read it. It's just that simple, humble heart, yet the power in his words when you read it. So I just imagine the discussions with the Apostle John, the love you've had for the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice, and the fact that he was a prisoner then at the very end in his life, but still was writing and working hard. Very, very fascinating. And John lived most of his adult life probably in Ephesus, and that's where he put a church. He helped found a church, and then he wrote many different letters, and then eventually he went to the island of Patmos, and he died in what is estimated about 95 after Christ. Okay, so that brings us to the almost to the very tail end of the first century. And so we don't know exactly how old John, the Apostle John, was. We don't know when he met Polycarp, but Polycarp obviously was someone that was with him for a good amount of his time and Polycarp also lived quite a bit. So if you're taking dates, we know that he was born give or take around 69 after Christ, and he died in 156. Okay? 156. Again, these numbers aren't exact. There's some debate about exactly how that falls. But I want to just kind of tell you the story of Polycarp, and I think that's going to be enjoyable. So in the first era of the church, we know that the different types of persecution existed. And if we want to break it down, there would actually be two types of persecution. There's the persecution of the people, and then there's governmental persecution. So when Paul was around, there was persecution that was localized. Places like Ephesus. Remember what happened in Ephesus? It was an absolute disaster. And great as Diana of the Ephesians. And they were just going crazy. And then they tried to kill him. And there was also the persecution from the Pharisees or the religious Jews who were trying to go after Christians. So there was a lot of attacks on a religious level, on a localized level. Some governments or governors would get in on it and they'd have, you know, persecutions and they would die. But there was nothing massive. Now in 250, if there's a date you're going to remember, that's a pretty big date. 250 was a date when there was a Roman emperor called Decius. And he comes in and he says, I'm going to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth. Because by this time, Christianity at a grassroots level had grown so much and so gigantically that it affected basically every major Roman city across the empire, and they were not happy about it. And simultaneously, they had been losing several battles with ancient Persian enemies, enemies from the north that we would later know as the Goths and the Visigoths, and they were blaming it on the Christians. They said, the Christians, because they don't follow our gods are upset, therefore if we kill the Christians, we will start winning our wars again. That was their weird logic. So they kind of said, we need to atone for our sins with the gods, and the Christians must be sacrificed. And that was kind of the idea. So in 250, he puts out the Edict of Decius. That's very, what a brilliant name to put on your own edict, right? Basically saying, we're going to eradicate Christianity. And throughout the next 80 years, 70 years, there is an attempt to do this on a global scale, as it were. Imagine, and that's what we talk about is when historians talk about church history, historians talk about the persecution, the age of persecution. This was really when it ramped up. It was terrible. And there were so many people that were just thrown to the lions and destroyed and killed and burned and so many different things that happened until at the very end, we have a time called the Great Persecution, which lasted roughly 7 years, which I think is very curious given the end time scenario. I don't know if there's a comparison there to be made, but it was probably the worst era in human history of persecution. And there were two different emperors. One was Diocletian, and the other one was Galerius. I might get the names a little bit wrong in English, so if someone knows it correctly, please let me know. But these two, from about 303 to 311, started persecuting the church like you would not believe. And they wanted to really put forward the Edict of Decius that was not completed and say, we're going to do this now. And just the stories that come out are horrendous. The Fox's Book of Martyrs has many of those stories. Many incredible martyrs in that time period that would hide in the catacombs, which the Roman soldiers were afraid to go in because they were the place of the dead. So they would be basically underground, and they'd be surviving. Yet one of the amazing things was, instead of the church declining, what happened? It grew. And so when people say, you know, persecution is good for the church, we look and say, you're off your rocker? Like, are you kidding me? Like, well, that's not true. How does that happen? Well, there's a famous saying that comes out of this era, starting with Polycarp, because he is the famous first martyr. He's not the first martyr, but he's viewed that way. And I'm going to tell you why in a little bit. But he's considered the first great martyr after the time of when scripture ends, as far as the writing time. And it inspires a generation of martyrs, of people who says, I will willingly give up everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will go to any extent to follow him, to love him. And he inspired so many people, Polycarp, that at the very end, it really set the precedent of saying, do not be afraid to suffer for Christ. Count it as a blessing. And you're saying, you're off your rocker. How do you talk that way? What's wrong with you? But he really lived it. And there's a famous saying written by the Christian historian Tertullian, who says, the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. I don't know if you've heard that quote before, but it is one of the most iconic quotes from these first 300 years of church history. The seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. What is he saying? That when these stadiums, these coliseums actually, were loaded with people just yelling and screaming, and a Christian would be brought in there and accused of crimes of, you know, all the invented crimes they made up to accuse Christians of, some horrible, heathen, terrible, immoral people, which is all false, they would see them kneel down and sing or kneel down and pray while animals came out and started ripping them apart, or soldiers came out and just started slicing them. And then people at first would be upset and said, hey, we came to see the games. We came to see a fight. We came to see you running around and fighting for your life. Why are you leaving your weapons? Why are you taking off your helmet? Why are you praying? Why are you singing? Why are you smiling? Because that was literally what the Christians would do. And there would be a strange element that would happen. It says, wait a minute. The Romans were known to be very superstitious and very afraid of death. And say, if he's not afraid, he must have something or know something that I don't know or have. And instead of the church dying out, it grew. So that's why the blood of the martyrs, as it fell on the arena, was a seed of the church. It bred others to say, I want that. I want to know that. And I want something worth dying for. It was Martin Luther King Jr. who actually said, if a man does not have something worth dying for, he is not worthy of life. That was a very powerful statement. And Polycarp is an amazing expression of that. So let's go right into the story of Polycarp. Polycarp lived most of his adult life, as far as we know, in Smyrna, which would be southwest Turkey nowadays. And he was the elder of a church, and he did a lot of preaching, and he wrote some different books. You can actually look it up on and read it if you want, some of the writings he made. And eventually, though, on a government level, locally, again, there's localized persecution until 250, and then it becomes governmental, right? So this is way before the governmental persecution happens. But localized, it was a hot spot. And the governor there, inspired by whatever reason, decides that he wants to get rid of Christianity, or at least he wants to teach him a lesson. So he is going to go after the top leaders of the Christians in the city of Smyrna, and is going to try to make them be quiet. So he sends some soldiers to the home of this man, Polycarp, who by this time is 86 years old. Okay? 86 years old. And basically, it looks like Polycarp was waiting for this. So one of the challenges, for example, of reading the Fox's Book of Martyrs is that although the Fox's Book of Martyrs has a lot of wonderful stories, we're not always sure how accurate they were. He didn't really use the best sources, and he did embellish quite a bit. So it makes it difficult to know what really happened. What we kind of think happened is that in this city, the emperor had been asking to receive incense, kind of as a semi-deity, as a small god, as it were. Because, you know, the Romans had 100,000 gods. So, you know, it wasn't, you could have one more and he didn't really bother anybody. So basically what would happen, and later this would happen for sure, but what would happen is if you went to pay your taxes, you also had to give a bit of incense to this, to a certain god, in oftentimes to Caesar. But in this case, it could also be something a little more local. Later on, the government actually made this an official rule that if you went to pay your taxes and did not give your incense to the emperor, to Caesar, then you would be marked and you would be killed. But if you did, you received a little letter, a little card, like an identification that would be called a libellus. I'm not sure how you say it in English. But it was basically a get out of jail free card. It was a passport. It was a driver's license. It was that kind of an identification. You needed to have this to be a citizen. It was a way of saying, I support the government. I am not a rebel. And I am okay with Caesar as king of these lands. And the Christians said, but that's idolatry because I'm giving incense. And that is a form of worshiping. And I do not believe that Caesar is God. Jesus Christ is God, or Christos es Kurios in Greek. Christ is God. He is Lord. I will not serve any other master. So then that's where the persecution really ramped up. But it looks like in Polycarp's time, there might have been some precursors to this. And they were already trying to do some of this where you needed to, you know, pay homage to the emperor or the Caesar or the local ruler. And Polycarp says, no, I can't do that. We have one Lord, we have one master, and we have one God, and there is no one else. So they come to his home, and they're going to arrest him. And these soldiers show up at the home of Polycarp, a man about 86 years old, and Polycarp invites him in. He says, come on, have dinner with me, come and eat. And they're very taken aback because he's being so kind and gracious and generous to them. And they sit down and they start to talk to this old man and says, you know, sir, you're very respected in the community. You're very well liked. You speak well. You're very kind hearted. We know what you've done. All we're asking for is for you to recant your faith, or at least just kind of take a step back and recognize that, you know, the position of leadership and the authority and just make the government here happy. By acknowledging that there's more than one God, there's another way, and that, you know, we can coexist with all these religions, and don't even, you know, don't make a big stink and just kind of calm down. Basically, what they're asking him is to recant Jesus as Lord. That's what it came down to for Polycarp. And Polycarp responded saying this famous quote, which is very well remembered, supposedly, we don't know, but this is supposedly what he said. He says, these 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me any harm. How could I now blaspheme against my king and my Lord? So he says, and if you go on to read it, it seems like he might have another little quote where he says, basically, how could I turn my back on him who has never turned his back on me? So he says, no, you're going to have to arrest me. He says, but you're old and you're frail and you can get out of this. And why are you doing this? He says, I will go and die, and it will be my privilege to die. So eventually, when they can't convince him, when they can't tell him otherwise, they have to take him and arrest him. And now the government wanted to make a public spectacle of Polycarp, to make him, show the world, this is how we treat the smarty pants that come up against Rome. And this is what happens when you are okay calling out against us and, you know, disobeying our rules. And so they bring him into what was probably an early form of Colosseums, where they did have these games and different things that you see with the gladiators and stuff. But he's in there, and they bring him in, and everybody is there. Everybody comes. And the government official is standing up very, very pompous and with, you know, the assembly and the people of Smyrna. And they're sitting around, and they're basically going to pressure him into recanting his faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a conversation that takes place in a public arena where the government official yells down at Polycarp and says, will you recant your faith that Jesus Christ is Lord and recognize the truth? And he again repeats what he told the soldier, but now at a public audience. He says, I will never turn my back on him who never turned his back on me. And so the man says, well, if you're going to be so stubborn, Polycarp, I will send lions out. And they are at the gates right now and they will tear you apart limb from limb. And he's an old man, frail old man. And many people are saying, no, this is, well, he's going to recant. And he does not. And he stands firm and he says, bring on your lions. I'm not afraid of them. He says, I'm ready for death. So the government official comes with the next attack and says, okay, if you're not afraid of my lions, I will tie you to a stake and I will burn you alive and see how you like that. And so Polycarp, supposedly again, we're not sure of everything he said, but it seems like what his response was, why should I be afraid of your fire that burns for a little while and then goes out? You are the one who should be afraid of the fire of hell that never turns off, never is quenched. And that's what they did to him. They tied him to a stake and they burned him alive. Now, there is a Catholic tradition that Polycarp, when he was tied to this stake, he was given a pillow to sit upon because he was such an old man. They were very kind to him and he was very honorable. And that because he was such a respected person, he told them that he would not want to be chained, that he would sit there voluntarily. So then therefore the soldiers thought that this was going to be a good idea somehow, which would never happen. So they let him supposedly sit there on a pillow without being tied. And then he was in the fire and they kept adding logs and he kept just sitting there and nothing would happen to him. Not a hair would be singed. His clothing continued to be, you know, beautiful and translucent, and a beautiful little halo started showing up above his head. And he just realized, wow, miraculous. So they had to douse him with oil and throw all these logs. And finally he burned to a crisp and you say, you know, you hide it under the rug. That's the Catholic tradition. Okay. I don't know about you guys. I believe God can do anything he wants, but this is not something that the early Christians believed. What they saw wasn't some miraculous saving on God's part and all this hullabaloo. What was it? It was the perseverance of a man who said, it doesn't matter my age. It doesn't matter what I sacrifice. It doesn't matter how small it seems. I will not turn my back on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm willing to give everything for him. And just that passion and I think a lot of us also fear, you know, what about knowing what words to say or what will I say or how I defend myself? And isn't there that verse in scripture that says that the Lord will give us words to say? This is an example of that. I mean, this guy came out fire and brimstone. And if you read his writings, I mean, he was strong, but he wasn't some kind of a, you know, get you back or, you know, some kind of a Luther figure. He wasn't hard-nosed from what I can tell. And he was a disciple of John, who's probably the most soft-spoken guy you probably ever come across. Except for when he went in thunder and fall down from heaven. But otherwise, he was pretty calm, right? You think, how did he respond this way? How was he okay, you know, responding in such a powerful way? So the story of him is very, very impressive on so many different levels. Unfortunately, though, as the Catholic Church started to grow in the several centuries later, they started to look back on him as this the father of the martyrs. And they started to build this doctrine around martyrs and that the martyrs were somehow, those who had died for their faith were somehow more holy and more spiritual and even given like a special place in heaven. There's actually some theology about martyrdom. And that was like the highest attainable goal that you could achieve as a Christian. And they rewrote kind of Revelation chapter 6 around it. So they really messed it up. And they turn him into Saint Polycarp. And then, you know, the saint of the martyrs, or the saint of the suffering and all this kind of stuff. But the early Christians saw him as someone who was not an apostle or a disciple, but was yet had the same inner strength, as it were, given by the Holy Spirit to withstand such a thing, to say, if Polycarp could do it, and if he was 86 years old, then I have no excuse, man. That was kind of the response. And that's what people started to see. It says, let's stand up for our faith. That doesn't mean, anything illegal, but it means I'm willing to suffer no matter what. Now, The persecution would be much, much heavier after the time of Polycarp. It would become almost impossible to be a Christian and to live, especially after 250. Now, it ebbed, it came and went, but there were some very, very terrible times and some very terrible persecution. Added to this, there was a lot of rumors about Christians who were starting to circulate. So let's just walk through that real quickly. There were about five different accusations that Christians received, of the most popular accusations that they received. And they were accused by those who were polytheists of the Greco-Roman gods, of why they hated them so much. Okay? For example, they were called atheists. Can anybody figure out why Christians of the first century would be called atheists, when that would be the farthest thing from the truth? Yes. Now, the part for them was that their gods were always depicted in what way? Temples, statues, images, rites. And where was the god of the Christians? Oh, you know, he's invisible. He's everywhere. It says, what? Where's your statue? Where's your temple? Where's the money? Where's the big hubbaloo? What's going on? It didn't make any sense. So they called him atheist because you don't worship a visible God. They said, you have an imaginary friend you worship. He says, no, it's because God cannot be depicted by, you know, you can't cut a log and put a statue and then use the other to make your table. That doesn't make any sense, guys. So there was that kind of a challenge. Now, Christians were also called cannibals. Anybody can explain that accusation? The Lord's Supper. It was a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. Now, where would they meet? Well, oftentimes, as it got difficult, they'd meet in catacombs. They'd meet in secret. They had the little secret symbols, right? They would have the fish. They would have the X over the P, which was Jesus Christ, the Greek letters that gave you Jesus Christ, the first letters. They would have other little symbols that they would very carefully, you know, put in the floor or put on some building where a non-Christian wouldn't recognize, but a Christian would and said, oh, these are my people. And they'd know what to do. So then there would be some times when people would maybe be interested in Christianity, maybe want to ask some questions, maybe want to get close. Maybe they'd find their place where they're meeting. And from a distance, they might hear, you know, this is my body. This is my blood. Take this in remembrance of me. Drink this. You know, this, anyways, you know the passages. And if you were to read it without context, it would be kind of scary. Remember what happened when Jesus Christ started talking about, this is my body broken for you. When John chapter 6, I think it is, he scares the people half to death. And all the Jews are like, I'm out of here, buddy. And the disciples are there at the very end. And Jesus turns to them and says, will you too leave me? Also, will you leave me also? Remember what Peter says? You have the words of life. Where else would we go? He understood. You're not talking about blood and meat. And you're not talking about this. You're talking about yourself and your words that change the world and transform us. Whoever believes in you shall have eternal life. So anyways, the people who were listening in to the breaking of bread didn't get this explanation. They didn't get that run through. And they might think, there's some little kid there that they're ripping up and they're eating him and drinking his blood. This is a bunch of gross. It's horrible. I mean, and the Romans were known to be the most immoral, disgusting perverts out there. But they're like, man, we don't even go that far. We don't eat our kids. Like, they're not eating any kids. They're not doing, but they didn't bother to find out. They didn't bother to ask. And it became them very easily to just make up a rumor and attack them. And Christians couldn't defend themselves because they weren't in a public square to do so on a lot of levels. They were also accused of being sexually immoral. Isn't that hilarious? The Romans were the most disgusting, immoral people out there. I mean, everybody who was a Roman at that time was basically bisexual. And if you read on, you know, the stories and all that kind of stuff, you just get very quickly, you realize the amount, the level of prostitution, the level of homosexuality, that has never probably been known in human history. I really do believe that. I think sometimes we get really scared about what's happening today. Oh, you know, never in the world has been so immoral. Actually, the early church came out of this. Why do you think in Paul's writing he says, and no orgies? You say, what? Yeah, we got that. It's kind of obvious. No, it wasn't kind of obvious. That's what they practiced. That's what they knew. That's why religious events included orgies. That was just how you did it. You say, what? Are you kidding me? So a little bit of Roman history is just debased at the worst possible levels. So when they come out and accuse Christians of being sexually immoral, it's laughable. But why did they consider them? Because there are certain lines supposedly that Romans would not cross. And why would they accuse Christians of being sexually immoral? Well, there's something that we do as Christians, and we say hello this way. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. How are you doing? Especially in Spanish, you do sister a lot. In English, it's a little bit more awkward. But in Spanish, I'll never forget, I was going to the meat market, and you don't have like a Walmart. You got the meat section, the chicken section, the egg section, and the vegetables, and you gotta walk like two blocks to get just between one and the other. Everything is like an open air market, right? So I'm walking through the meat section, and you got pieces of cow hanging down and all that stuff, and I'm gonna buy some meat, and there's a lady in there that I recognize who's from another chapel. For another, a Baptist church, and I recognize her. Oh, hey, sister, how are you doing? Now, she's about this tall, you know, dark skin, very much Hispanic, you know, black curly hair, a lot older than me. And she turns around and says, oh, hey, brother, how are you doing? And the meat guy is looking at us like, what? And it's kind of funny because at first he saw me and he says, lady, this guy is your brother? He's looking for you? Oh, yeah. And then I had to kind of explain to him, like, how do I explain to this guy? You know, she's not literally my sister. It's, you know what? Have a good day. Bye. So why would Christians be accused of sexual immorality? Because they'd be, again, listening in, these spies or these rumors would start that says, everybody's a sister and a brother in there, yet they're also married. They're lying to the officials. They're committing incest. I mean, I'm going to commit all kinds of horrible sins, but these guys, they take the next level. So have you ever noticed how as Christians, we are set to a higher standard than other people? So if a Christian gets drunk, oh man, did you see that guy? That's your every Tuesday and Wednesday and Friday, buddy. Of course, as Christians, we are held to a higher standard by the Lord. We know that. But at the same time, they just love to drag us down and make us feel like there's a Christian arrogance to a certain sense we should need to be careful of. We are still sinners. We have our problems, and the Lord helps us by His Holy Spirit. But at the same time, there's this glee that comes with non-Christians when they bring you down to their level or they debase you even more. And it becomes even, you know, international news. I think there's been some stories about this recently. Have you heard? There's a few different persons in the last few years that have had some cases that in a secular world, they wouldn't even make the news. But since you're Christians, oh my God. And even as Christians, we kind of get ourselves up in a huff and we're like, oh, you know, I would never do that kind of thing. And there's a quote I like. It says, don't look down on another brother just because he sins differently than you. I like that quote because there are a lot of sins I've never heard anybody been put in discipline for being proud or for being greedy or for being gossipy. Those are dangerous, right? So there's a sense of in church where there is a level of the Lord is expecting of us, but there's also a level of patience and forgiveness and restitution, which he brings in. So it's obviously a different topic. But from non-Christians, we're not going to get any of that. And the worst thing that happens, I think, is we know that we have a common enemy. It's not against flesh and blood. He's attacking us, and he wants us to go down. He wants us to feel sinful and wretched and horrible. But at the same time, we sometimes tear each other down in the church. So it's very important to understand that the early church, I think they understood the common enemy was not the people they were trying to reach. It was actually Satan and a world system and their own sin. And they were fighting about it together in order to overcome. And there was a sense of unity that persecution brought about. Yet there's a saying that says, it's kind of an idea that in America, we've come to a place where there's so much freedom that we just throw stones at each other. You know, different denominations, oh, that denomination, you know, oh, that church, oh, that brother, you know. And we're kind of attacking instead of unifying. So I think there's a lot of messages that when we talk about perhaps the greatest era in church history, it might be this era. And Polycarp is a great shining example of passion, of love for the Lord Jesus, of a perseverance to overcome. And they saw it as one church. There was no idea of division. There was no idea of, you know, we're going to talk about it next week, but there's no papacy. There were no cathedrals. There were no, you know, saints. There was no, you know, hierarchy of traditions. It was, we love Jesus Christ and we're willing to die for him. And that was the biggest, most unifying message that they had. and it made it, and they made it through. Now later, once peace came, all of a sudden they forgot about this, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. But when we talk about persecution, is it a good thing? This is why. We don't want it. We don't like it. We're not excited about it. But what if God wants to bring it? Could he bring good out of it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Polycarp, a man of faith, a man of great age, yet a man who had more courage than any young man could ever have. Just a desire to love you, to serve you, to go to the very end, knowing that you were greater in value, that it was more wonderful to be on your side and to lose everything, but to gain you. Thank you, Father, for the example of him, as well as many other Christians in the first era, who just hundreds of thousands of men and women, even children, who were willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we have that unity and that love and that understanding that our enemy is not flesh and blood. It is not next to us, but we are brothers and sisters, and that we would be forgiving and kind and working together to bring the gospel of truth to this world, the dark world, an ever hostile, more hostile world towards us as Christians, that we would stand strong for what we believe in you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.